Well, for a change of pace, we thought it might be worthwhile to do something a little different on each fifth Sunday of the year. And so we're going to kind of hit the pause button on our study of Luke and 1 Samuel today and just take the whole day and focus on a particular topic. Steve and I batted around several different ideas and very quickly generated a list of topics that could easily take us into the next decade. I mean, after all, there are only four fifth Sundays each year. And there's an endless array of different issues that we could cover. So I don't think it'll be hard to come up with plenty of hot topics over the course of the year. And by the way, I'm wide open to any suggestions from you as well. But for today, the topic that we came up with is the Old Testament law and the New Testament Christian. What is the relationship between the Old Testament law and a New Testament believer? How does the Old Testament in general and the law in particular relate to us and apply to us and so on? Now, as you know, that's a very practical question, a very important question, also probably a little bit controversial question. But it is a very practical thing and a very important thing. In fact, I've been to Russia three times, and each time I was there, I was asked to teach on some aspect of that question. And so believers there struggle with it too. So it's a huge issue. It's universally been throughout the history of the church, something the church has struggled with. And individually, almost every Christian, every believer has struggled with it too. And at one end of the spectrum, you have theonomists, the view that all of the law applies and we should be enforcing all of it today. At the other end of the spectrum, you have antinomians who would say, we're under grace, we don't need any laws, we just are free to do whatever we want. And then in between those two extremes, you have a lot of other people and a lot of other confusion about which laws apply and which ones don't. And so it's a controversial issue. It's a theological issue. It's a very important biblical issue. And yet it is very practical in the sense that it has profound implications for each of our lives as believers, from how we view justification to how we pursue sanctification, and then to how we do ministry in the church, how we exalt leaders in a church, how we raise our children, who we share fellowship with, what we do on Sundays and don't do on Sundays, how we give and spend our money and stewardship principles, and what we wear and what we won't wear, and just all kinds of things like that, on and on and on, that are impacted by our view of this issue. John Piper in recent years has said, for the past 40 years of my ministry, no biblical issue has proved more recurrent or more vexing than the nature of the Mosaic Law as it relates to the gospel and the new covenant. And if you've been around as a Christian that long or in churches that long, you know that he is right. So I want to address this topic today and hopefully provide some clarification. And I guess maybe I'll be successful if I answer more questions than I raise. Is that fair? That would be a lofty goal. Now, the game plan will be this. For this morning, I want to kind of hit this from the biblical and theological perspective just to give some explanation. And then tonight we'll come back and we'll hit it again from more of a personal and applicational perspective, and we'll work through some examples in the Old Testament law. But my goal in all of this is just to make you more confident Bible readers, so that you're able to open your Bible with confidence that you know how to handle it. You can handle the Scriptures accurately, and you know how to gain maximum profit from every portion of Scripture. Now, we begin with this foundation. You don't need to turn there. You're familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. But we start here. We start with this given. What does it say there? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. All Scripture. And in the context there, Paul has in view the Old Testament Scripture, because that's the scripture, Timothy would have learned from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who taught him from childhood the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. So all scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, is inspired, which means really expired, breathed out by God, which means spoken. He spoke it out. It came out of his mouth. So it's God's word, which means that it's true, it's right, it's authoritative, it's accurate. And since it's God-breathed, it's also inherently then profitable. And it's profitable for what? Well, for everything we need, for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be outfitted, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we start with that. Whatever we do with the law or with any portion of Scripture, we start with this basic conviction and this basic understanding that the whole Bible is for me. The whole Bible is for me. I need all of it. I need all of it. Okay, that's where we start. It is all beneficial. It is all valuable. And we could even add, to the degree then that I neglect any portion of all Scripture, to that degree, I am going to be weak. I'm going to be ignorant. I'm going to be incomplete. I'm going to be inadequate in some way. I will have either gaping holes in my theology, or I will have gaping holes in my armor. Or I will have some area in my life where there's this glaring sort of deficiency. Okay? I will not be fully equipped for all the good works that God has foreordained for me to walk in. So to be a complete Christian, we need all Scripture. Which means just very practically that you can't rip it out of your Bible. Right? You can't just carry your pocket New Testament and call her good. That might be all right for work or for witnessing or whatever, but if all you ever read is the New Testament or Psalms and Proverbs, you are going to be deformed. You are going to be malnourished. Just like if all you ever ate was your favorite food, you probably wouldn't be very healthy, right? No matter how healthy your favorite food might be, that still wouldn't be the total diet that you really need for a well-balanced diet. So it's all profitable. And so our quest today is to know, how is the Old Testament law profitable for us? Now, here's another sort of foundation stone. Not only that passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, but this one as well, 1 Timothy 1:8. And you need to turn there and look at this. I want to just show you some things here. 1 Timothy 1, and this is all just kind of as a starting point here, but this is a key passage. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Do you see that? Paul says, look, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law itself is good. The problem is how we use it. And that it is possible to use it unlawfully. Unlawfully. Now, why does he say that? Why is he doing that? Why is he bringing that up here in this context? Well, he's talking here to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And apparently there were certain men there, verse 3, who were teaching strange doctrines. And they were preoccupied with myths and genealogies and all kinds of things that lead to, verse 6 says, fruitless discussion. And part of their focus was the law. Verse 7 says, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though, frankly, they don't have a clue what they're doing. So Paul, he says, left Timothy here in Ephesus to confront this false teaching and keep it from destroying the church. And so he's reminding him in verse 5 of how to do ministry. He says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. Notice that. The goal of our commanding, the goal of all our exhorting, all our teaching is love. Any faithful pastor's goal for his church is love, for people to love each other, for people to love God, for people to love the lost and the least and the unreached. Love is what we're after. But where does that come from? Notice what he says. It doesn't come from list keeping or law keeping. It doesn't come from works of the law. It comes from inside. It comes from inside you. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So look what Paul is saying here. He's saying if the goal of our instruction is love, then the way to get there is to focus all our energies, all our ministries on the transformation of the heart and the conscience and the awakening and strengthening of faith. That's how true change comes. That's what produces love. So that's our goal. But he says some men miss that. And he's really being nice at that point. He could say lots of men miss that. But some men, straying from these things, straying from the focus on a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith as the source of love, straying from that, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So you have, Paul says, you have these law teachers out there. And we have them today. On the radio, they write books, and they have all kinds of ministries. But you have these law teachers who don't understand that the goal, even of the law, is love. But that it is pursued not by works of the law, but by an inner spiritual transformation which the law itself can't bring about. And yet they use the law to coach people, to coach spiritual change in people. They use the law to teach people how to exercise and how to diet and what to eat and how to dress and how to get rich and how to raise kids and on it goes and how to be successful and how to really please God. And Paul says the truth is they don't have a clue what they're talking about, and they end up not only misusing the law but misdirecting people away from the true goal, which is love. But notice what he says. He says the problem is not with the law. The law is good. The law itself is beneficial. It's valuable. It's helpful if one uses it lawfully. So that's the issue. That's the issue. And using it lawfully, notice, begins with verse 9. It begins with realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, etc., etc. You see that? A lawful use of the law begins with knowing who the law is for. And if you're righteous, it's not for you. That's what he's saying. If you're righteous, the law is not for you. The law is for the lawless. So in other words, what he's getting at here is, look, if the law has done its condemning and convicting work to bring you to Christ for justification and transformation, then it is not made for you anymore in that sense. It is not for you. The law has a convicting and condemning and restraining work to do for unrighteous people, but if you are in Christ, you are not unrighteous people. Your righteousness has come by faith in Christ. Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So if you belong to Christ by faith, the law is not for you in that sense. You are already righteous. Is that true? You're already righteous. But is that true? Are you already righteous? So on the one hand, yes, you are already righteous. And on the other hand, no, you aren't already righteous. I mean, do you never sin? Are you never rebellious or ungodly? Maybe you've never killed your mother or your father, but have you ever lied? That's in the list. So positionally, we are righteous in Christ, but practically, we kind of have a long way to go yet, right? And so for us, this behavior regulating, restraining role of the law is past. But as those whose goal is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, the law is still good and beneficial if one uses it lawfully. So the question is, so how do we use it lawfully? Well, that's the question we're trying to answer today. That's what we want to do. But those are the two legs that we need to stand on as we move forward here. Number one, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and we need it all, including the law. And number two, the law is good if we use it lawfully to help us reach our goal of love, understanding all the while that it is possible to use it unlawfully, and we want to avoid that. All right, so this morning I want to give you two things, perspectives and motives, and tonight I'll give you two things, principles and examples. All right? And you have a little handout thing you can maybe take notes if you didn't get one. There's probably some more back there. Did anybody not get the little handout that has the notes on it? Everybody has it? Good to go? I'm not seeing. Shake your head if you do have it. Okay. Shake your head this way if you don't have it. Shake your head this way if you do have it. Wow, you guys are not very good head shakers. Anyway, let's start with perspectives for how we should view the law. All right? Perspectives for how we should view the law. I'm just going to give you a list of several different thoughts here to kind of make sure that we maintain a healthy perspective toward the law. However you would paint the law, okay, you need to have all these colors on your palette. All right? These things. Number one, the law, first of all, is good. The law is good. We've seen that. 1 Timothy 1:8. The law is good. Romans 7:12 also says that. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Start there. That sort of frames it in. The law is good. The law is never to be viewed as something bad or something evil or negative. Law is a good gift from God. And you need to have that attitude. You see that attitude reflected in the Old Testament. Classic statements like Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. See, that's representative of the attitude that an Old Testament saint would have toward the law. Ezra 7:10, the priest Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So the law is not evil. The law is good, and true Old Testament saints loved it and took delight in it. By the way, the Hebrew word for law is Torah, which simply means instruction or guidance. It even kind of has the idea of a path or a trail. If you've ever been out in the woods trying to make your way through, you know, thrashing through the brush and whatnot, you know how beneficial it is to find a trail, right? A path. It's a godsend, isn't it? Finally find one. And that's how the law was to be viewed, not as a ball and chain, but as a blessing and a gift God's people were privileged to have, something that made them unique and distinct from all other people. Deuteronomy 4, 5 and following, you can see that. Surely the people were going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law? So the law was good, and it was a special privilege for Israel to have it. So we need to stop demonizing the law, viewing it as something bad or evil or cruel or enslaving. The law is a gracious provision from God for the good of His people. Secondly, obedience to the law was never a way of salvation or a precondition to salvation, but only a grateful response of those who had already been redeemed. And you piece this together as you're reading just before the Decalogue, just before the Ten Commandments start. You hear statements like this in Exodus 19:5. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Or Exodus 20, verse 2, in the preamble to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, that's important because it's emphasizing that first there's the relationship and then there's the law. Okay? I brought you to myself. I redeemed you. Then the law comes. And that order is very important. It's not, here's my law, and if you keep it, you will be my people and I will be your God. It was, you are my people. I am your God. I have redeemed you. Now, here's how I want you to live. So the law did not provide salvation. Keep these commandments and you'll be saved. Salvation has never been that way. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And obedience has always been the result of salvation, not the means to salvation. And so this idea that some people have, you hear sometimes, well, people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, and no one could. They all failed, and that's why we needed Christ to come, and now we can be saved by faith without keeping the law. That misrepresents the Old Testament, because there were many faithful, law-abiding, law-keeping saints, believers in the Old Testament, but they weren't saved by their law-keeping. And they still needed Christ to come, even though they kept the law. That's not the point. Obedience to the law was important as a way of establishing covenant loyalty to God, never as a way to be saved. All right, third, obedience to the law was to be, this kind of parallels that one, was to be the external expression of an inward disposition of fear and faith and love for God. Obedience was the external expression of the inward reality. And that's true for us too, right? But the law, in other words, did not negate the need for, watch this, regeneration. The law did not negate the need for people to be converted, to be saved. Obedience is a hard issue and the fruit of genuine faith and conversion. And that's why possessing the law did not guarantee that any Israelite was truly saved. Just like being circumcised didn't guarantee that their hearts were circumcised, right? And that's the issue. In fact, in Deuteronomy, I think I have that verse listed there for you, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. You can read the whole thing, but it just goes on and on about talking about fearing the Lord and loving the Lord and walking in His ways and serving Him with all your heart and with all your soul and keeping His commandments out of the overflow of that. And then the need to circumcise your heart and not have a stiff neck toward God. To show your love for God by obeying. That's the point. So there was to be this internal disposition of fear, of love, of faith for God. And out of that, obedience came. So they needed their hearts to be soft and pure. Just like we do today. So obedience was never to be just an outward ritual or formality. It became that for many Jews, but it was never to be that. It was to be to flow out of a genuine love for God, from a pure heart and a soft heart that delights in Him and is eager to walk in His ways and serve Him. By the way, that's what the new covenant provides. The new covenant provides that part of it. See, the Old Covenant gave the commands, do this, do this, do this, but the Old Covenant didn't provide the enablement for that. It assumed it. It implied the need for it. The New Covenant supplied that. That they would all have circumcised hearts, soft hearts. That they would all know Me, because God would do that spiritual transformation in them. And that's always been the need. So here's the fourth thing. That goes with that one as well. The law was always perceived to be comprehensible and achievable. Comprehensible and achievable. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, but get this. Old Testament saints could keep the law. They could keep the law. And did. Not perfectly, of course, but that's why built into the law was the means of forgiveness and the means of reconciliation with God through the whole sacrificial system. But God knew that they would sin, and so He provided, along with the commandments, a way for transgressions against the commandments to be atoned for. But they were not doomed to fail. They could obey the law. They could please God. I think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We've studied them recently in Luke chapter 1. Classic example. You have an Old Testament priest and his wife. What does Luke 1:6 say about them? They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. So it could be done. In Deuteronomy 30, kind of explains why. Because this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. So it's doable. It was doable. They could observe it. And many faithful Israelites did. So the law was good. It was reasonable. It was righteous. It was precious. They understood that obedience was to be from the heart as a response of love for God and delight to be His people. It was not a divine torture chamber. It was not a ball and chain. It was not a means of obtaining salvation. But it was a gracious provision from God for their good. And even though they didn't keep it, it was not beyond their capability to keep it. And you can read like Psalm 1. Psalm 19, we read earlier, Psalm 119, and you can see the determination by divine enablement to keep the law and walk in it. The psalmist could do that and did do that. All right, here's a fifth thing on your list. The law was always viewed holistically, okay, as a unit, not to be divided into subcategories like moral, civil, ceremonial. The law is always viewed holistically as a unit, not to be divided up. Now, this is important because a lot of people today do that. They divide the law into categories. You've heard these categories of civil law, ceremonial law, moral law. And they say, well, all the civil law obviously is no longer, you know, in effect. We just can't enforce it because we're not the theocracy like Israel was. So that's kind of out. The ceremonial law is no longer necessary because that all pointed to Christ and was fulfilled by what He has done. But they say the moral law, well, that's still applicable. Those are universal rules, laws that govern all people of all times. And so that still applies. And so what we need to do then is go through the law, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and whatever is left after you cross out all the civil law and all the ceremonial law, whatever's left still applies. And we need to live by it. Well, the problem with that is this. Well, several problems with that. One, the Bible doesn't make those distinctions. And so those categories are man-made and arbitrary. Secondly, good luck separating it all out like that. The law is kind of more like a rug, and the commandments are all woven together, and you can't really just separate them out in those airtight compartments like that. Third, more importantly, the Bible says don't do that. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. And then here's the real problem. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of what? All of it. So you break one, you're done. One and done. That's the ultimate one and done, right? So in other words, it's a package deal. It's all or none. The law is a whole, and you can't slice it and dice it. So whatever we do with the law, okay, and this is crucial to the approach we're developing here, whatever we do with the law, then, it can't be a matter of going through and dividing it up and picking out which parts are still binding upon us and which parts aren't. It either all is or it all ain't. Okay? That's the Texas word. Y'all probably don't use that here. And an example of that is Galatians 5:3, where Paul says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, look, if you say there's one part of the law we must still keep, then you put yourself back under all of it. And now you've got to keep it all. And if you do that, Paul says in Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. We don't want to do that. That takes us to a sixth bullet point there on your little handout. The Old Testament law is a covenant, and we are not under that covenant. This is the simplest way to say it, I think. The Old Testament law is a covenant, and we're not under that covenant. The Old Testament law was part of the Old Covenant, or it was the covenant. That's what it says in Exodus 19:5. So if we're not under the Old Covenant, then we're not under the law. And the New Testament makes it clear that the Old Covenant has been set aside and replaced by the New Covenant, which was initiated by Jesus when he died. And you can read Hebrews 8:13 and Luke 22:20 to verify that. But that is a basic sort of no-brainer point. Old covenant, Old Testament law. New covenant, New Testament law. Is that fair? That makes sense, right? And that's a simple way to think of it. In fact, under the Old Covenant, there was an obligation to keep the law of Moses. Under the New Covenant, there's an obligation to keep the law of Christ. And Paul even uses that technical phrase as a designation in 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2 as a designation for the law that we are now under as New Testament believers. And that's very important to recognize that. When we say we are not under the law, we mean we're not under the law of Moses. We don't mean we don't have a law to obey. We do. It's the law of Christ, the commands and teachings of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Now, the question that always comes up, when you talk about this, what about the Ten Commandments? Right? I mean, surely we're still supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. And you see Christians all over the country, you know, that get up in arms because the Ten Commandments are being removed from government buildings or public places. What about the Ten Commandments? Well, again, the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant. And if we're obligated to keep them, we're obligated to keep all the others. And frankly, we don't keep them. So why are we fighting for them? You don't keep them. You don't remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Coming to church on Sunday doesn't count. So, not even the Ten. The Ten Commandments are part of the whole. Let me give you an illustration maybe that has helped me to think through that. Before we moved here, we lived in Idaho. And in Idaho, to drive, I had to have an Idaho driver's license. Right? And I did have. I was a legal driver there. I kept my license current and pretty much, for the most part, drove by the laws of the Idaho Transportation Department, and don't think I ever had reason to be pulled over or talked to firmly by one of their officers. But anyway, I had to follow the laws of Idaho and be licensed in Idaho. When I moved to Arkansas, what did I have to do? I had to get a new license. New state, new license, new laws, new jurisdiction. Now, it just so happens that the laws that govern driving are pretty similar in Idaho and Arkansas. So if I knew how to do it there, I kind of knew how to do it here. But technically, it is Arkansas law that I am now under, not Idaho law. You see that? So there are similarities between the covenants, between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law, especially with the Ten Commandments. 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. But technically, we are no longer under the jurisdiction of the Old Covenant because we are under the New Covenant. All right, so that takes us to this final one. If you're in Christ, the Old Testament law did its job. If you're in Christ, the Old Testament law did its job. And I added a little phrase there, and has now been retired to serve only in an advisory capacity. You can scratch that out if you want, but anyway. That's kind of the idea, I guess, that I'm after. A number of verses there, Matthew 5:17, Christ fulfilled the law, in other words, brought it to its intended meaning and end. Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:4, Paul uses the analogy of marriage, that if you're married, you're bound as long as your spouse is alive. But if they die, you're no longer bound, and you're free to remarry. And that's what's happened to us. You died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might now be joined to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we're released from the law. We've died to that, and it has died to us, so that we're no longer bound to that law, but now we're bound to Christ. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, which is save us, make us righteous. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, again, we're the problem, not the law, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk no longer according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So by virtue of what Christ has done now and us being in Him and Him being in us, we fulfill the law even though we're not even under the law. Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, righteousness comes not by law keeping. Christ is the end of that for those who believe in Him. And so if you believe in Christ, Christ is the end of the law for you. Galatians 3, I think I have listed there, 3:23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Great passage. What a simple way to think of it. We were kept in custody under the law until Christ came, and faith in Christ would be counted as righteousness. And now that faith has come, we don't need to be held in custody. And Galatians 5 adds this kind of a little paradoxical twist, I think. Verse 14 says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the whole law. And verse 18 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So this is really the summary of what it's about for us as New Testament Christians. We aren't even under the law, and yet we fulfill it. And that's because of the transformation of the new covenant, the power of the gospel of Christ. We don't need the law to tell us what to do. We walk by the Spirit, and when we walk by the Spirit, we fulfill the whole law because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's the point of it all. So if you've come to Christ, and then the law has done its job. It's like training wheels, and you don't need them anymore. It's like riding the school bus to school. Once the bus gets you to school, you go to school. You don't stay on the bus all day, do you? Yeah, we got to check that. No, you don't. You get off the bus. The bus driver tells you, get off the bus, you know. I'm not your teacher, and I ain't your mama. Go to class. So that's the kind of the perspective that we need to kind of maintain. We're not under the law. And the Old Testament law is not our law. It's not our covenant. Now, okay, you let that sink in and you say, okay, I buy that. Now, the next question that sort of comes is, well, then why don't we rip it out? Right? Why don't we rip it out of our Bible? Why even bother with it? Why even read it? Well, I don't want you to go there, so let me give you some motives for why we should read and study and teach the law, even though we're not under the law. I'll give you these really quick. You can just kind of fill in your notes there if you want. The law remains, first of all, a revelation of God's holy and righteous character. This is the main reason we need to keep reading it. The law remains a revelation of God's holy and righteous character. The law teaches us, listen, valuable truths about God that aren't emphasized in the same way anywhere else in the Bible. And this is a problem a lot of people have. They don't know God because they don't know the Bible. Their knowledge of God is partial and incomplete because their knowledge of the Bible is partial and incomplete. And for most of us, it means we've neglected the older testament, particularly the law. And so most Christians today have a low and a weak and a shallow and a warped view of God because they have neglected the foundational portion of their Bible, which lays the foundation for a right view of God. So under the law or not, you need to read it just to have a full picture of who your God is, to make sure you aren't worshiping a God you've created in your own image. Maybe you're worshiping the unknown God. He doesn't exist. He's not the God of the Bible at all. You need to make sure. And then these other ones. The law, secondly, remains a demonstration of man's sinfulness and need for Christ. Man's sinfulness and need for Christ. The law is like a mirror to help us see how utterly sinful we really are and how desperate we do need a Savior. Third, the law reveals what God expects of His people in the broadest terms. Justice and equity, showing mercy, a wholehearted obedience, internal obedience, love for God, love for neighbor. The law reveals what God expects of His people. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord your God require of you? That's a recap of the law. It also shows the continuity between the testaments, like the certain themes that seem to be repeated so many times, both Old and New Testament, like God's concern for widows and orphans, for example. And so we learn that there's one God, and He's the same in the Old Testament and in the New. Fourthly, the law provides specific and tangible guidelines for applying the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment being love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the law provides ways to do that. Things to think about, how to apply that. And we need that because, you know, I could just say to you, all right, everybody, before we're dismissed, here's the main point I want you to get. Love your neighbor. All right? You got it? Yes, Pastor, we got it. Now, you're going to walk out of here, and what are you going to do? Not a dadgum thing. Because you think about that concept, but you don't think about practically, how am I going to do that? What does my neighbor need me to do? So the law can help sort of seed the clouds of our imagination and fill our mind with very helpful ideas on how to do that. Fifthly, the law establishes an important foundation for understanding central New Testament truths. Say, like what? Well, like holiness, like redemption, atonement, sacrifice, substitution, forgiveness. We need that background to understand almost all of what the New Testament assumes we already know. And we don't. Number six, the law reminds us of how blessed we are to be redeemed from the curse of the law and not have to worry about keeping up with all those stipulations. Amen? Wow. How blessed we are to be redeemed, released from the curse of the law. Reading the law, I think, makes us all the more thankful for our redemption in Christ and the liberty that we enjoy as Spirit-filled New Testament believers. So read it to be more thankful. Read it to be more thankful. So that's the perspective that we need to have, all right? We need to understand we're not under the law, but it's still profitable for us, and we need to read it and meditate on it as part of the truth that God uses to sanctify us and teach us and train us and reprove us and correct us and equip us for all the good works that He wants us to walk in. And tonight we'll talk about how to do that, a more practical, specific way. How to use the law then lawfully to help each of us reach our goal, which is love. And I'll give you some hermeneutical principles for how to do that, how to interpret and apply the law to our own New Testament context today. For those of you who might not make it back tonight, let me close with these thoughts. Read and meditate on the Old Testament law. Don't neglect it. Read and meditate on it as those who were not under the law but under grace, which means read it and meditate on it to appreciate grace more. Number three, read and meditate on it as those who are dead to it as the ground of your justification and the power of your sanctification, because Christ is your righteousness and Christ is your sanctification, which means read and meditate on it to know and love Christ more. And then fourthly, read and meditate on the Old Testament law as a way to fertilize your imagination for new and practical ways to love more. And that is the goal of our instruction. And to that end, the law is good if we use it lawfully. So let's pray. Father, we thank You. Your law is good, and we just thank You for it. But we also thank You that we are not under it, that it has effectively directed us to Christ, and that we are in Him, and He is the end of the law for those who believe. So we thank You for that. May we treasure the law now, not as commands we have to keep, but as revelation we need to know in order to fully appreciate Your holiness and Your justice and Your mercy. Father, give us discernment to avoid those teachers and those ministries and resources that use the law unlawfully and distract us away from our real goal, which is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And may we avoid any and all forms of legalism, which is so counterproductive to that goal. Guide us to a profitable and lawful use of the law, that we may be fully equipped for every good work that You have for us to walk in. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.